everybody. There may be some folks still drifting in at the door there, but I think we'll just make a start now. And first of all, on behalf of the Presbytery, welcome to this evangelism conference. It's been dreamt of and talked about and planned for a long time, and we're really delighted that it has come together. It has come together according to God's plan rather than ours. And we're very sorry that one of our speakers has not been able to come today. Robin Sitzer has taken unwell. And while we were concerned that the weather might be a factor for people, it actually wasn't in his case. So we are very sorry that he won't be with us for this weekend. So there will be a slight change to the advertised program. And we're very grateful to David Robertson and Paul Starnes about being willing between them to cover the core sessions. So hopefully the themes of the conference that we wanted to address will be addressed in a slightly different way. So preliminaries, first of all, most of you are very familiar with the layout here, but if there should be a raging fire at some point and fire alarms sound, then you can exit either by the door you came in or the fire exit at the back of the hall, and the toilets, of course, are situated there in the foyer. I do have to plug the books, and I will be saying that over and over and over again. There are books by our speakers and books recommended by our speakers. There are plenty of them, and they are all at discount to the classes. And if you don't have money with you tonight, then we do have ways of getting money from you, and please just leave a note of the book that you would like to take, and you can make an arrangement to pay tomorrow. But it is a very good bookstore. David, of course, as many of you know, is not only the featured minister of Dundee and a thousand other things, he's also the director of Solas, one of the best apologetics think tanks that we have. Now, David will be making a presentation first thing tomorrow introducing the work of Solas. And I can't recommend enough the magazine that Solas produces. David will have some copies of that available free of charge, but there will be a sign-up sheet at the bookstore at the back if you're interested in signing up for news items and for the magazine. Now, there are one or two other notices that I'll give at the end. We have coffee served at 9 o'clock in the room next door. I know some of you may be wanting to get away sharp because of the weather. Thank you so much for braving the elements to come here today. And I made that particularly to a speaker and his wife who landed in Stornoway Airport at 3 o'clock this afternoon in a horrendous storm. And when his plane touched down, that's when we stopped playing at last. We were just glad that he made it. But seriously, we are really delighted that he made it. And it's really a great pleasure to welcome David, along with Annabelle, to be with us for this conference. He's speaking here at this conference. He's speaking in Shabbos tomorrow evening. He's preaching in Harris on Sunday evening and at Kenneth Street on Harris on Sunday morning, Kenneth Street on Sunday evening. So it's a full schedule for him, and we're delighted that he's with us here. So I'm not going to take up any more time. I'm going to read a few verses from the New Testament, and then I'll have a word of prayer, and I'll hand over to David. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, reading from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. have no fear of men, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we have many reasons for which to give you thanks as we gather together this evening, not least for the fact that we have been enabled to come here and to join together in your name and to learn about the great task and calling that is ours, to live for you and serve you in this world in such a way that will commend Christ to others by what we say and by what we do. And we pray that we will be enlightened, that we will be enlivened, that our hearts will warm to our great responsibility, and that we will look to Jesus, through whom alone we can serve you. We thank you for bringing David safely to us. We pray that you will bless him, and bless him as he addresses us and engages with us this evening. We pray for Alistair as he prepares for his talks tomorrow. And we also want to remember Robin's sister. And we know that all our providences, small and great, are in your hands. And we ask that you will be with him and bless him, and that you will restore him to health and strength. We pray for our churches in these days, and give us zeal for your cause and for your name. May your kingdom come, and your will be done on earth as in heaven. So be with us this evening, and bless us together for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Well, it's a real privilege to be here. Richard Baxter talked about preaching as a dying man to dying men, and having been on Storm of Light, and I think I'm on my mantra. It's great to be for lots and lots of different reasons, the main one being because of the subject, which I hope that we'll be able to interact with and discuss throughout the weekend. A fortnight ago I was in Northern Ireland, and in a hotel like this, and there was 400 people present, and 250 of them were fairly militant atheists. So when it came question time, they didn't stop. And the questions were of a form that were kind of like, why are you such an idiot? Now, you're all, I'm sure, fine Christian people. You may want to ask the same question. What I'm going to do is, at the end, we'll just say, right, any questions or comments, you can think of those. And feel free to ask them. If you don't want to, that's fine. You can hear, well, I think you'll be here hopefully earlier, so you just have to go by coach or something. But it would be good if we could have some discussion. But particularly tomorrow, especially tomorrow afternoon, I want us to think, I want you to think about your friends, family, and neighbours who don't go to church and who would be interested in hearing the gospel. And I want you to think about what stops them? What's the major beliefs? Yeah, probably can reduce me a bit because I've got labels.
Echo, that's better. Yeah.
And, you know, what causes people to say, no way, under no circumstances will I ever go. So, you know, it might be things like, well, you know, I'm not going to tell you. I want you to think about it, and then we'll have a sort of question and answer session tomorrow as well. Talk about what Tim Keller calls the defeater beliefs. People who don't particularly mind that you go to church, but they would never go. I'll give you just one example. As many of you know, my wife is from here. The alliance in the Free Church, there had been many alliances between Easter Ross and Lewis, and when I went into the Free Church ministry, I knew I had to get myself a Lewis wife. No, that's that wasn't the reason. But I had heard about this place, so I thought, I'll come up and I'll hitchhike around Lewis, which was remarkably easy. I went around the island three times in a day, and everyone who picked me up offered me food. I loved it. Just the best place to hitchhike in the world. And I remember being picked up by a boy the second time I was coming into Stornoway from the west.
And we just got talking, and he said it was a Thursday, and he said a lot of the shops wouldn't be open, and I said, why not? And he said, oh, it's for communions. Okay. Do you go to church? No, I don't believe any of that. I said, do you mind then that the shops are open? He says, no, I said, I respect the people here, and I respect this. I said, would you ever consider going to church? No way. At all. And it's very interesting, because he was island born and bred. And I thought, right, how do you communicate the gospel to somebody like that? Now, I suspect many years hence that that's a situation that we're in. I also want to say something that struck me that first time I came, and it's to do with Ian Lee's father. Because I remember being in a house meeting. I wouldn't call it a house meeting, I don't know what you'd call it. It was just people having tea and scones for discussing the Bible. And again, the food was fabulous. And this was on a fast day, which really puzzled me. Why would you eat so much on a fast day? But anyway, we were eating a lot on a fast day. I reckon it must have been fasting during the day, and then at night you just went to the binge. And I remember we talked about the phrase, somebody mentioned the phrase, the last stronghold of the pure gospel. And I remember Ian's father, now I'm getting older, so my memory may not be completely accurate, but for me this was a very vivid thing. I remember him being quite angry at the use of that phrase, and saying that he believed that God would judge this island because of the amount of blessing that had come that had not been passed on in evangelism and so on. And it really struck me that the comment that was made, and I've thought about it a lot. So I want to reflect on that. I want to reflect on where we're at in Scotland. The last time I was here, as I came in and stormed me in, I remembered it, was 2012, when Richard Dawkins was here at the book festival. And Hurricane Sandy came in as well. I don't know, you must get a lot of wind on this island, but Dawkins came in, and we had a very, very interesting couple of days with him here. Now, I wasn't actually at his event at the book festival, but what struck me about it was something quite incredible. The event that I did at the Arts Centre, it was quite sober and so on, although Dawkins was actually there, and I didn't know that until the very, very end. Packed, and I really benefited from it, enjoyed it. But I listened to his event the following night, and it was like an evangelical rally. There is no God. I go, this isn't Lewis. And you're hearing this, and there's just the vehemence with which he spoke and the applause that she got. And I thought, you know, there are people who really do hate God. And there's also a reaction against things. So again, as I'm thinking about that as we come here, I'm also thinking about of how our culture has changed. And how churches change and everything. Now, some of us will be, the temptation is we want to retain things as they always have been, or as we remember how they were, though our memory is probably not that great. It's usually very selective. And we see ourselves as being in a storm, and we want to retain the church as a kind of safety net. We remember what it was like. And so I've spoken at evangelistic meetings. I can't remember even what they call them exactly, but you know, they're weekend meetings in a church. And I was just amazed that the only people who came to them were church people already. And yet they were still called evangelistic meetings. And I was thinking, okay, how do we reach the community in this? But our society has changed so much that sometimes our tendency is for us in the church to get very afraid and become very inward looking. And there's an elder who I won't name, who's from this island, but not on the island anymore. And he's a good man, and a godly man, and a prayerful man. And he's been a big influence on my life. But for a long time, you know, he thought some of the things that I was doing in the church, oh, this wasn't good, and so on. But a few months ago, he sent a message to me, just a very simple message. And he just said this: I no longer recognize the country I was brought up in. Everything has changed. I don't understand it. And he's an intelligent man and a good man. And I think a lot of our people, that's kind of what's going on. You know, and it's going to change a whole lot more. I mean, a lot of us don't recognize how much things have changed. Some of you were brought up in an era when homosexuality, for example, was illegal. It's very soon going to be illegal to criticize at all homosexuality. That's a phenomenal change. And just when you think we're getting to terms with the whole idea of homosexual and heterosexual and so on, the new thing that's coming in is the idea that there isn't such a thing as sexuality at all. That people can pick and choose. The disintegration of the family and so on, there's all these different things occurring. How do we communicate the gospel within that context? And I do think that's a key issue for us. Now, I wrote, I was almost tempted just to give the talk I gave at the assembly here, but you're all, I don't know if you're all free church people, if you're from other churches, you're very welcome as well. But if you read the record, which I'm sure you will do in the future, or if you watch the assembly online, I mean, how cool is the free church? You can watch the assembly live. That's really riveting. Actually, it can be at times. But you would have seen my assembly sermon there, and if not, I'll refer you to it, because I'm just not going to repeat it. But I want to give you two instances of change that have occurred, and particularly within the church. One was, I was a minister in Brora in Sutherland for a while, and I did some research for the presbytery there, Caithness in Sutherland, it was at the time. And I was particularly concerned with Aston. Because Aston had a population of 800, it had five churches and a fisherman's mission. All ministers were Westminster Calvinists. You know, now when you think about it, it's insane the amount of money that was spent on that. And yet, the church was dying. All the churches were dying. And I did some research in the free church. And over a period of, I can't remember how many years, maybe 15 years, 51 people had been baptized, children mostly, had been baptized within that church. One was still in the church. Now you've got people moving away, you've got depopulation, that's always the thing that's said. But the population hadn't changed all that much. People who'd come in perhaps hadn't come. But when I dug even further, many of those who'd been baptized didn't go to any church whatsoever. Let me put it this way. In the year 1945, end of the Second World War, the Free Church had roughly around 20,000 members, adherents, children. There was a new church that started in the Netherlands called the Vrijgemaakt, the Liberated. We are a sister church of that church. We recognize it as a good Reformed church. Spring forward to the 21st century, or at least the year 2000, the Free Church at that point had about 10,000. So it basically halved. The Vrijgemaakt had about 180,000. Were they great at evangelism? No, they weren't great at evangelism. They struggled with evangelism. But what they were very good at was they kept their children. When I went to Dundee, half the office bearers' children who came to Dundee to study never came near any church, and the other half wouldn't touch the free church. So we weren't very good at retaining people, and I don't think we were very good at evangelizing either. And then one of the things that bothered me about Lewis was I did a little bit of research about Lewis as well. There's an elder in Smithton who was very, very good at that kind of thing. And this was about 1996. And between the years 1990 and 1994, Lewis Sunday Schools, Free Church Sunday Schools in Lewis, rather, went down 25%. That's a huge drop in a very short period of time. And I thought then the church in Lewis is in deep trouble. About 20 years ago, 70 to 80% of the population of Lewis and Harris said, whether they did, but said, I'm sure they did, said that they went to an evangelical church. Evangelical Church of Scotland, Free Church, Free Presbyterian, whatever. That figure, I don't know the figure right now, but a couple of years ago it was 40%. And I suspect it's less than that. So this last stronghold of the pure gospel and so on doesn't hold true anymore. And where Scotland has gone, I think that Lewis is following very, very quickly. And all of us need to rethink where we're at and what we're going to do now. In saying all that, there's an instant, almost kind of pietistic reaction that people have. Oh, we just need the Holy Spirit. We just need the Bible. We just need prayer. I agree completely with that. That's my whole stance. But I find often that people will use that, and even use the sovereignty of God, as a means for not doing things, as an excuse. And we can't... I think that verges very close to blasphemy, to do that. If you believe in the sovereignty of God, you see, I became a Christian through my parents were Christian brethren, left all of that, became a Christian through various things, but I was a total Arminian. And if you don't know what that is, not someone from an area north of Turkey, you can find out, I'm sure. Or you maybe heard it as a kind of, you know, when you hear the minister's vows at an ordination, do you renounce all Arminian and Socinian and so on? It really interesting to see how many of you knew what Socinians were. But I was an Arminian. And I when I was at Edinburgh University, I went around like a headless chicken trying to convert people. And then, just through reading the Bible, I didn't even know, well, I didn't know who Calvin was, but I didn't know anything about Calvin or Calvinism. Through reading the Bible, I came to believe in the sovereignty of God. I became what, in theological terms, you'd call a Calvinist. But I didn't know what a Calvinist was. And instead of that, instead of me saying, well, if the Lord's going to convert them, he's going to convert them, that precisely the opposite thing. Because I suddenly thought, God has many people yet in this city, and it's not up to me, and the Holy Spirit can do it. But rather than clamp down on the evangelism, it made me think, I just have to go for it even more, because God will bless, it's not up to me. And here's the thing, if we genuinely believe that what we've got is the pure gospel, then why don't we share it? And how do we learn to share it? And that's where Ian's father's point hit home to me. How do you have revival in a place and yet contain it? That's not the way that the Holy Spirit works. So, that was a typical Free Church introduction. Lasted far too long. Let's think about this. These are just some questions I want us to think about, and this is kind of a hopefully setting thing for the weekend. I run this thing called Solas, and of course, we call it Solas because it's a Gaelic word and nobody knows what it means. And it sounds cool. We were going to call it the Centre for Public Christianity, but Solas sounds so much better. And everyone will ask, what does that mean? Is it the Solas of the Reformation, or it's Spanish for sun, or it's an Islamic group somewhere, it's a Kentucky folk band, it's a beer in Spain and Switzerland. But no, it's a Gaelic word, I'm told, for life. I just believe that. I know no Gaelic at all apart from Macashaw and Angus. So we set up Solas, and we set up really to try and help and encourage what we call church-based persuasive evangelism, because it's not just individuals. Maybe there's something that happened here. Sometimes when we say an evangelist, people think of a guy who's wandering around the street handing out tracts, or is asking someone, "How's your soul?" But we're saying, how do we... I'm thinking of my Muslim neighbours. I'm thinking of my non-Christian siblings. I'm thinking of the people who are just on the buses in my city. How do we reach them? I'm thinking of the fact that the vast majority, if not all of the children in my children's classes in school were not Christians, never went to church, had no knowledge at all. I'm thinking of the fact that 95% of people in my city grow up not rejecting the gospel because they've never ever heard the gospel. They don't know what the gospel is. So, we did that with Solas, and we use this kind of mantra, just the very simple things: contact, connect, and communicate. How do you meet with non-Christians? I used to have a wee poster on my office wall which says, you can't talk to people about Jesus unless you're talking to people. In other words, if the first time you talk to your neighbour is when you're handing them an invite to the little communions, there's something wrong. It's like shopping online. I'm a Free Church minister, so I don't earn a massive amount of money, and my wife works across in Fife, and she works about 30 miles from the house. I work about 2 miles from the house, so she refused to walk to work. I thought it would do her good. Just help her cycle, you know, she'd be really fit. But she takes a car, so I thought, well, maybe cycle or I'll walk. And the interesting thing was in doing that, just getting to know some same people when I do that, getting to know my city better, but also a simple thing. And I'll give you an example of what I'm trying to say about connecting with people or contacting people. Say you've gone into Florida, it's an anniversary or it's something. You go on the computer, you click the button, it turns up the next day. It's just wonderful, it's just great. I don't know if they do it in Lewis, but I'm sure they will. But Amazon or something like that. And then one day I wanted to get some flowers and I realized I'd forgotten to go into Florida the day before. So just literally 2 minutes out from the church is a flower shop. And I went in to the flower shop and I said to the lady there, I want some flowers. And she said, what kind of flowers? I said, I have a clue. The kind my wife likes. Okay, what is your wife like? I said, nice ones. She said, okay, how much do you want to spend? So Annabelle, she said, book yours. I said, £15, is that reasonable? And she said, yeah, that's pretty reasonable. She said, go away, come back in 15 minutes and I'll get some thing made out of you. So she'd broken her leg and she was sitting there plastering her and just she made this flower thing. And I went in to collect them and pay for them. And she said, are you from the church up the road? I said, yeah. I said, oh, I'm actually the minister there. She said, that's a great church. I said, oh, have you been in? Oh, yes, she says. I go in every Monday to Weight Watchers. So, I said, well, you need to. No. I didn't say that. I didn't honestly say that. I said, no. I said, oh, that's amazing. I said, she said, but I said, I'll see you inside the main area, you know, where you all meet on Sundays and that. She said, it's beautiful, it's great. I said, this is, but that's not what I meant. I said, what do you mean? She said, I'm in your church. I'm in new people. I said, okay, well, have you ever been to church? She said, no, she said, but in this community, you've got a really good reputation. And I just spoke to her for a wee while. She said, if I went to church, I'd go to your church. And I came out, and I couldn't believe how angry I was with myself. I thought, what am I doing ordering things online when I could be talking to people? And I know there's a guy called Steve Timmis in Sheffield who writes some wonderful stuff, but he has this thing where he talks about gospel intentionality. It's the reason why you go into the same news agents, because you get to know people. And this whole idea of contacting people, I remember talking to somebody from Sky and they were saying, well, 60% of the people who live in our area are white settlers or green settlers, and I'm sorry if that phrase offends you, but you know what I mean. They're incomers to the area. And they're just not the kind of people that come to our church. Why would they ever want to come? I said, have you ever talked to them? Not really. They're not our sort of people. But a Christian must never ever think like that. You know, you've got to contact people. And that's just a very, very simple thing. To ask the question, how do you meet non-Christians? Because one of the things that's happening in the internet world is we're actually becoming more atomized. People are just focusing, and we're all too busy, aren't we? Here's a very simple principle. If your diary is 80% full, it's way too full. When do you actually have time to meet with non-Christians? I don't know what it's like here. I will never have a Kirk session in St. Peter's, as far as I'm concerned, where all my elders are able to come. Everyone's really busy. As a Christian, when do you have any time to meet with non-Christian friends? Now, I have to say that I love, when I was hitchhiking around here, I love the fact that there was a guy in a Lornish van who said, come on, I'll make you a cup of tea and something. And he just stopped his work, and he was able to do that. I just thought, wow, that's just really, really great. But most of us, we're all way too busy, we've all got too much, and we don't really have any meaningful contact with non-Christians. And that's why things like five-a-side football. We're hoping to start a church plant in an area called Charleston and Dundee, and one of our guys said, I'm just going to go and start five-a-side football in the sports centre there, and invite a few of the guys in. And it's a great thing. Do they have prayer before and afterwards? No, they don't. Do they have a wee gospel talk? No, they don't. But it's getting to know people. It's contact with people. So, that's the first. Connect. We actually run a course called Connect, and what that is about is how you join the dots in terms of how you connect the gospel to where people are at. And that's a really serious question. There are some people who you do just connect with, isn't there? I think it was Annabelle was, we did some door-to-door, we haven't done door-to-door for a while, but we did some door-to-door then, and at the place just along from the church, the, one of the flats just along from the church, Annabelle and somebody else knocked on the door, and the woman who came to the door, being a former lady provost of Dundee, and was a complete socialist, you know, and really into politics and so on, and Annabelle came back and said, "Oh, you need to go talk to her, because you'd get on really well." So I did go and talk to her, and we did get on really well, and I told her she should be a communist, and we just argued and discussed, and we talked about the church and so on, and there was a connect straight away. You've got to think about the kind of people that you connect with, or say your neighbours and others, and you're thinking, well, I can't really connect with them. And I think sometimes in churches we need, for me it's better to be out in the community doing it, but sometimes we need to create events which help that. So let me give you an example. We have a women's meeting in our church, which is a ladies' Bible study. Good thing to have. Good Christian thing to have. Yes, it is. But some people won't touch that with a barge pole. Some, because they already go to other Bible studies. They're in the Christian Union. Or they're in our house groups, and they go, and they don't really see the particular need. We started at something about 4 weeks ago, which some people thought it would be a good idea, and it's called Knit and Natter. And it's a knitting group. Now, it's not my cup of tea, okay? You're not going to find me a knit and natter unless I'm serving tea. Really, I knit one and purl one, and I don't see the point. But anyway, but for some people, it's just wonderful. And so it is. Because what happens is that people, you can invite a non-Christian along to that, it's not threatening at all. But it is evangelistic in a sense, pre-evangelism, because they're meeting with the Lord's people. Not only they're not meeting as the Lord's people to pray and study the Word and so on, but they're getting to know Christians. And that means if they come into the church, they'll recognize some people. And not every Christian is suddenly weird. Remember, a lot of people think that we are really, really weird. And especially if you're from the Free Church in Lewis, watch out for them. They're really heavy. They're really, oh, you know. And it's just, people have this very strange impression. So, you're looking at things, what do you have in common? And you can find a way, you can find something that you have in common with people. You can find things that you're genuinely interested in that you share. Douglas Macmillan, the late Douglas Macmillan, when he was just being licensed, went up to Benny Hill. And it was typical for him to make contact with the people in that area who very few of them went to church. And then one day he went out, he had his dog collar on, and some of the guys were at the sheep shearing. Well, Douglas was a shepherd, and he was actually a very good sheep shearer. So he just whipped off his collar and said, "Can I help you?" And he went in, and he just, and they were absolutely amazed, and they started talking to him. Now, what you don't do with that is you don't say, "Okay, I have to learn to shear sheep. It might be useful for that here or somewhere else." But you look, what do you have in common? What are the things that you like? How does that work? And it's not that the church is creating lots of things for everybody. It's that just we, as normal Christians, are involved in normal life, and we learn to connect with people and then communicate. How do we communicate the gospel? What do we have to say? And that is very difficult because too often we're speaking completely different languages. There's a wee training video I used to show which had a Christian in the house, and a workman came in to do plumbing in the house and was up in the loft. And this video shows the Christian popping up through his head into the loft and going, "Excuse me, are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And of course the plumber just gets it out of there as fast as possible. What are they asking? And you'll say that's a caricature. I remember in our church kitchen, and I remember an American lady saying to a complete stranger, "Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb?" And thinking, "Oh, that's a rescuer." But that's an extreme example. But just think of lots of other ways. Are you saved? Have you repented of your sin? Or even, do you believe in God? What does that mean? When we use the word God, I think we know what we mean. I hope we know what we mean. But do the people who are listening to us, do they know? Would you like to come to church? We think we're asking one thing, they're hearing a completely different thing. So we have to think about what we're communicating. And the danger is, of course, to go, well, the Baptist can't say anything. And far too many of us are like that. But it just means that it's hard work. And Scotland has changed enormously in that regard. Billy Graham came here in the 1950s. And I think he actually did really good work. But you could get 50,000 people for 6 weeks in a row in Glasgow. Even if he was able to, I think if he came today, he wouldn't even fill McDermott Park in Perth. You do really, really well to get a couple of thousand people. Things have changed phenomenally. Most of the 50,000 people who came were people who'd grown up through Sunday school. The sociologist Callum Brown, who is an atheist, has written a couple of really interesting books on the decline of religion in Britain and in Scotland. And I met with him in the 1990s, and he said to me, David, by the year 2011, there'll be no Sunday schools left in Scotland. Now, we knew statistically, that was a statistical model, we knew in reality it wasn't going to be the case. But I'll tell you this, for most of Scotland, it is the case that the vast majority of children are growing up in a context where they won't hear about God in school, and they won't hear about God in Sunday school, and they won't hear about God on the television, and they won't hear about God in the church. So who's telling them? I mean, I'm very interested to know what the statistics were for Sunday schools now. There was a time in this island, I wish it were still true, it may still be true, where you go to school, you'd learn catechism in school, you'd learn Bible in school, you'd learn exams in school. You may still have some of that, but it's changing more and more. The vast majority of people I meet who are brought up in Scotland are completely ignorant of the gospel. And therefore the language that we use is meaningless to them. Now, I don't think we're saying we shouldn't use that language. Repentance, sin, redemption, regeneration. I'm not saying we shouldn't use that language. I'm saying, how do we explain it? How do we communicate it? And that is really important. I'll give you an example. A retired Lewis minister worshipped in our congregation. And I remember one particular morning that there was a Norwegian punk came in. Complete black clothes, the eyeliner, the black eyeliner, the nose studs, the ear studs, and everything. And our minister went up to him and introduced himself to him, which was great. And he then said to him, second question, how is your soul? And I'm not joking, the Norwegian went, look, I think they're okay. And I thought, oh, this is an absolute train wreck. You know, how are these two ever going to communicate? But actually, let me give credit to that minister. Because the following week, he went up to him again. And he said to him, how's your granny? And the Norwegian was completely bowled over. Why? Because, I was going to say, oh yeah, Murdy. Because Murdy had asked him before about his family. And Murdy was great. He could always, I suppose he goes to Zimbabwe, he'd find a connection with Lewis. You know, you're a black African. And he'd still say, oh yes, oh yeah. Your people were from Grabber or something. You know? But he got this Norwegian, and the Norwegian had said to him his granny wasn't well. And Murray said, I'll pray for your granny. See, when he said it, he meant it, and he did. And so when he saw it, he said, how's your granny? And I thought, wow, that's brilliant. Because there's something that overcomes sometimes barriers of language, of course. That is just basic human love and compassion. So we need to think about that. I want to suggest we live in a culture in which there's an open door. Now, I want to use a bit of a concept here, I'm calling the philosophical marketplace. Now, the simplest way to explain it is this, that in many parts of the world, people grow up in a traditional culture. These are the traditions that you're expected to keep. So my friend who gave me a lift when I was hitchhiking, the tradition is that when it's a communion, on a Thursday, it's a fast day, and the shops aren't open and so on. That's fine, it's tradition. People grow up in traditional cultures. Over the past couple of hundred years, in Western societies, we talk about people growing up in a modern culture. And modernism has this idea that the reason and so on will lead you to truth, that there is such a thing as absolute truth, that you will find it through reason, you don't need revelation from God. And there are a lot of people who live in that modernist culture. So, for example, Richard Dawkins is a modernist. But then there's a postmodernist culture. And to make it worse, there's a postmodernist culture, but we'll not go there, when today's modern. A postmodernist culture says, well, there's lots of truths. There's a band called the Manic Street Preachers. Never mind, they've got nothing to do with preaching, but great name. And they had an album called This Is My Truth, Tell Me Yours. So all truth is relative. So you see, a lot of people don't mind if you're a free church or if you go to church on Sunday. The fact that they happen to believe in pagan gods, that's fine for them too. The fact that they have to be atheists, you choose whatever truth you want. You choose whatever bits of whatever religion there is that you want. And so that whole postmodern thing where there's no absolute truth is this idea of we pick and choose, it's what we feel, it's where we're going at the time. And, you know, one morning I woke up and I felt like a Free Presbyterian, and the next morning I woke up I was a raving charismatic, and then a couple of months later I became a Catholic. Or an atheist. Or, what's happening in our culture just now? Are you a bit confused? Are you a bit lonely? You're a 14-year-old boy? Maybe you're a girl. Maybe actually there's a woman inside you, so you discover yourself to be transgender. You choose your own sexuality, you choose your own gender, you choose your own religion. This whole postmodern idea is of the ultimate choice. And I think this is an advantage for the gospel, and I'll tell you why. Because we have, by far, it's as if there's a whole bunch of skulls with ideas and philosophies and so on there, and we have by far the best product. Now, I don't like referring to the gospel as a product, but by far, it is the best product. And I'll tell you how this works in our culture. I was a settler from Florida, and I went to, at one time, to Gosby High School, where the kids from Aurora went, to speak to the religious studies teacher, who absolutely refused to let me have it to come into the school. And I looked on our wall, and it had the Salvation Army, it had Muslims, and it had everyone. But it didn't have the Free Church, and I said, the Free Church is the second largest group of people, religious people, that we have in this school. Why would you have a Free Church? And she said, well, because you believe that there's only one way to God. And I said, yes, because that's true. Mm-hmm. And she said, well, I don't believe in absolute truth. And I said, but I'm sorry, you believe there are many ways to God. She said, yes, I do. I said, do you believe that absolutely or not? Could you be wrong? Could there be one way? And she just got angry with me for being smart, threw me out. So I wasn't allowed anywhere near the school. And she was a professing Christian, by the way. Morgan Academy in Dundee. 10 years in Dundee, I get a phone call. It's the head of the religious studies department. David, can you come in and talk to our 6th years? Sure, why? I'd like you to talk for 45 minutes on why you're a Christian, and then we're going to have 45 minutes in which they'll grill you. He said, they will grill you. I said, why do you want me to do that? He said, I'm an atheist, but I think they should get to hear what a real Christian really thinks. And he said, I'm fed up asking bishops and ministers and priests who come in and they keep apologizing for being Christians. And I just thought, where can I get somebody who actually believes it and won't apologize for it? And he said, I think I'll try the Free Church. So anyway, whatever. I don't know what he was expecting. I had a great time. I loved it. Well, I mean, for me, it was just manna. But you'll see the difference in attitude. You've got to run it. The God Delusion. When Richard Dawkins wrote the God Delusion, I ended up writing a response called The Dawkins Letters. And I remember being in a bookstore in Edinburgh, and it was an unusual event because most of the people were Christians. A lot of the events I go to, people are not Christians. And this was mostly Christians, and one man stood up and said, isn't it terrible? Isn't this a dreadful thing that the God Delusion book is so popular? And I said, well, please, sir, we need to stop. Please look over. What's the number one book in this store? And he said, the God Delusion. I said, right. A million people in this country will probably have read it. It's a book about God and the Bible. It's a great opportunity for you to present the truth. And that's why I wrote the Dawkins letter, so people, not to counter Richard Dawkins, but to be able to present the gospel. And I would suggest this to you, that if you have this attitude that says, do you know, Lewis is the last stronghold of the pure gospel, or whatever, the Western Isles or Scotland, and we've just got to hold in and maintain this. And if people come in with other faiths, other religions, or my neighbours are atheists, or they're last, whatever, and you circle the wagons, what you're doing is not faith, it's profound disbelief. Because you're thinking that God could save you, but you couldn't really save them. And that's just wrong. We've got to have much more faith that, I mean, I'm sorry for using so many personal illustrations. Please forgive me for this, but it's the only way I can. I did a debate on the Da Vinci Code. And as we went in, there were 200 people there. Strange thing, people had purchased tickets, half of them were non-churchgoers. And Jim Spence, who's the BBC Radio Scotland reporter, he said to me, "David, I'm really sorry." He said, "I'm an atheist. And the other two people on the panel are atheists as well." He says, "You're the only Christian. I'm sorry, you're on your own. It's not fair." And I liked it, and I said, "Jim, honestly, I don't mind. And I'm not on my own." And he looked out at the audience, and he was kind of, wow, has he got hitmen in here? You know, sort of tartan Taliban, you know. And I said, "No, no." And then he looked and went, "You mean?" And I said, "Yeah." And, you know, it was so interesting just seeing his reactions to that. We're not on our own. For me, I'm much more concerned about whether what I say and how I live is in accordance with the Christ of the Scriptures than whether it meets the approval of either Christians or non-Christians. We're not on our own. And we have got this. We've got the Gospel. And if you really believe the Gospel, you cannot help but communicate. I've noticed this, that if you go to churches where people become very inward-looking, they'll say they believe the Gospel, they love hearing a good hellfire sermon, but I don't think they do believe the Gospel because they never seek to communicate it to anyone else. Whereas if you go to a church where someone's just become a Christian, you never have to tell them to witness, do you? They just do it naturally, like the woman at the well. "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did." Why is it that the older we get as Christians, the more theological knowledge we get, which is right, the more Christian practice and experience we have, we seem to grow colder and less confident about the Gospel? When I went to Dundee, there was handful of people in the congregation. And the old elder there, who's just died, a faithful and godly man, was so discouraged in lots of ways. The second Sunday, we're standing at the door, and I said, "We opened the church building, which could seat 750 people. We wouldn't meet in the hall because it was got 1950s curtains and pictures of dead ministers on the wall, which is all the wrong image, you know." And he said, "You know, so we'll meet in the church." We met in the church. There's only a handful of us, but we'll sit together, and we'll, you know. And so we're standing at the door. We put the heating on and open the door, front door, and the usual handful of people came in. And then in walked a man with a regimental tie who one of the other guys who was visiting recognized as such and spoke to him. And he said, "Sir," looked at me. I'm a good Westminster Calvinist, so, but he said, "Wow, the magic started." Now, it's not magic, it's the Holy Spirit, but you know what he meant. And he was encouraged by it. Do you know why I think most of our churches are not growing? It's because that most of the people within it don't have the encouragement that they really believe the Gospel can actually... They believe the Gospel can work in China, and they believe it worked in the first century and in the Reformation. They believe it worked in the revival in Lewis in the 1940s and the 1970s, but all those days are gone. But isn't the Gospel the Gospel? Isn't God still God? Isn't the Gospel, isn't the Word of God still the Word of God? Isn't the Holy Spirit still the same Holy Spirit? What hope do you have except that? But once you've got that and you really believe it, how can you not want to communicate that? There's an American comedy couple called Penn and Teller, comedy magicians and magicians. And there's a wonderful YouTube clip in which Penn, they're atheists, they're militant atheists. And Penn says, "I want to talk about this objection that some of my fellow atheists have to Christians who try and tell them about Jesus." And he said, "All I want to say is this. If you believe the Bible is true, how much must you hate someone not to tell them?" If you really believe that, how much must you hate someone not to tell them? See, I see a great deal of confusion and a great deal of hurt and a great deal of mess all over the place. And our politicians are all over the place, and our society's all over the place. And Christians should not be cowering down and going, oh no, the Bible's true, the world's a mess and people are sinners. We know that. But that's why we've got the gospel, we've got good news. So, we've got this philosophical marketplace. A huge area for me is witness through work. How we do our work, where we do our work, all the connections that we have. Many of you here, the vast majority of your time will be spent working with people who are not Christians. Now maybe we'll say more about that another time, I just want to mention it just now. I also want to suggest to us that what we're trying to do is present the whole Christ to the whole person. Christians have tended to fall in the trap of this culture of compartmentalizing. So I'm going to do mercy ministries, I'm going to pray, I'm going to praise, I'm going to do Bible teaching. I'm sorry, but where did you get that from? The church is compartmentalized, or Christians compartmentalized. The whole thing goes together. Of course you're going to feed the hungry. And of course you're going to preach the gospel. And of course you're going to pray. Because it's all going to go together. And you're trying to present the whole Christ, not little bits of Jesus. But Jesus is a real person. I found that a really interesting thing, that I meant to write Magnificent Obsession as a response to Christopher Hitchens, and it ended up being a book much more about Jesus, because I was really struggling to find a book about Jesus that I could give to my non-Christian friends. Most of the books I knew about Jesus were written to Christians, and to be honest, quite a few of them were quite dull. I mean, that's like a sin to make a book about Jesus dull. And yet, I want people to be introduced to Jesus. If they can just understand and see who Christ is. I think it takes the whole church to do that. Now, I'm just going to mention these three things. The means of grace, because people say, evangelism, this. Listen, you've got to have these three things as the basis for your. I don't understand people who say they do theology but they don't do evangelism. In that case, your theology is rubbish. And I don't understand people who say we do evangelism, we're not bothered about theology. Well, your evangelism is rubbish then. Because you're trying to present Jesus to people, you need to know and understand. And that's why these three things are really important. The Bible, the more I go on, the more I realise how little we really know the Bible. And it's our food, and we really need to grasp it and understand it and apply it. We have house groups, and one of the studies that we wanted to do was a Tim Keller study on Mark's Gospel and what it is to be a Christian. And I remember one or two of the older Christians there saying, you don't need that, we know what it is to be a Christian. And halfway through the study, some of them were going, okay, maybe we didn't know what it was to be a Christian. What it is to be a Christian is the most amazing thing. And if Martin Luther said that we have to, as Christians, we repent every day. But I want to say this, that you will never preach the gospel or communicate the gospel to other people unless you're communicating it to yourself. If you are not overwhelmed by what Jesus has done for you, how are you going to show that wonder to anybody else? You preach the gospel to yourself. You don't preach at people. You're sharing with people the good news that you yourself are seeing your life being transformed. Prayer, obviously, is absolutely essential. And please, it's a cliche and you know it. But you don't pray for the work. Prayer is the work. And when we do something like Christianity Explored, one of the things I find really helpful is before we do it, maybe have six people who are not Christians that you pray for. You regularly pray for. And then there was a time when we did an outreach in Livingston Free Church. And one time my wife came back with Principal Boyd's son, Kenny. And they mentioned a lady called Mandy, whose door they'd knocked at. And for some reason, and I think it was the Holy Spirit, Mandy was the one person who we always prayed for at every meeting. Nobody told us to. We just did. And Mandy was the one person who became a Christian. Mandy actually phoned up a few months ago asking if my wife would go and speak in Livingston. But why? Sometimes God gives you a burden of prayer. And we do need to pray. And the church, people slag off the church. And here's the problem, see? Maybe you do want to do evangelism, but you feel the church in Lewis is not really suitable for taking your non-Christian friends to. Then you have a real problem. The problem might be with you and your judgmental attitude, or it might be with the church. But you are the church, so you have to help the church change. And those of us who are in church leadership, we need to think about this. If your people are saying to you, I couldn't invite my friends, neighbors, family, and so on to this church, you need to find out why. And is it something that's wrong with your church? Is it something that's wrong with them? Is it preconceptions and so on? But that's a major issue. Because here's the bottom line. If everyone in our church brought one person to church each year, our problem would be, where do we put them all? But so many of the people within our congregations have given up. We need the church. Questions, I'm just going to put these down as for you to think about, and please do come back to them. To what extent do you think the members of your church have an adequate understanding of the gospel? How equipped are they to communicate it? That is difficult to think about. What do you mean by adequate? What is the gospel and how can we communicate it? I personally do believe that every church should seek to train its members. And do what we're doing here almost as a kind of regular thing. How do you think you've equipped your church to be evangelists? Because the communicators of the good news are not going to be, no matter how brilliant a preacher they are, and of course the Lord can draw people in, but you know the analogy. The old analogy of no fisherman ever caught fish by opening up a shop and putting a sign outside saying, all fish welcome here. We have to go out. So how can our people be evangelists? How can we be evangelists? That's a huge issue. What are the dangers in encouraging people to go all into all the world? Because I've met Christians who are really into evangelism, and they go into all the world, and then they find themselves backsliding. I'll give you an extreme example. A friend of mine, when I became a Christian, he became a Christian as well, and we were teenage boys, and he was a bright lad, and he said, I'm going to go down to the pub and just tell them all. I said, I think that's probably not a good idea. Anyway, he disappeared. I didn't see him for 2 weeks. And then I caught up with him and I said, where you been? And he said, I don't want to talk to you. I said, tell me what happened. Is this to do with the pub? He said, yeah. He said, I went down and I started telling them about Jesus and they bought me a pint. And I told them more about Jesus and they bought me another pint. And then they bought me another pint. And I ended up standing on the pool table singing hymns and totally drunk. And he said, I made a complete fool of myself and a complete fool of the gospel. Yeah, he did. There's an arrogance in there. A lack of awareness of the dangers that are involved. So there are dangers in going into all the world. Of course there are. Persecution and many, many other things that can occur. Stumbling. It's why we need to do things, I think, as a church. We need to pray for people. But there's just as many dangers in the Christian ghetto mentality. And that is, let's all stay together in as holy a huddle as possible, even though we're all sinners. And the only evangelism we ever do is hold special meetings and maybe occasionally give people an invite to. That is not evangelism. Not in any sense is that evangelism. And the Christian ghetto mentality is one of the most dangerous mentalities that we can have. Because here's the problem. The problem with human sinfulness is not that there are sinners out there and we are here in the church. As Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the problem with evil is that the dividing line between good and evil goes right through the middle of every human heart. So actually, the biggest problem in the church is not the sin that's out there, but the sin that's in here and in you. And the Christian ghetto, you're not going to be pure within that ghetto. Alice was going to say something about these kind of things tomorrow. I'll mention it, some of the ways that we can communicate. I'll come back to that. I want to give you an aim here. This is from a man called John Stackhouse. Since the heart of God's revelation of himself is the figure of Jesus Christ, and since the heart of the Christian story of salvation is the career of Jesus Christ, Christian apologetics, like everything else in the Christian religion, from worship to mission, from prayer to almsgiving, rightly focuses on Jesus Christ. The heart of the Christian religion is personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and it is this to which apologists hope to point their neighbours. Whenever we can, therefore, we aim to focus on Jesus Christ, not on Christian metaphysics or Christian morals or Christian church membership, although each of these can help the case as Christ is truly known through them. And another aspect of engaging with the gospel Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. I think the biggest need for evangelism in the church in Lewis today, it's the same as in my church, and it's the same as in the church in Scotland, is actually not revival and renewal in the wider community. It's first of all revival and renewal within the church. I'm a football fan, and I support Dundee. But, therefore, because I support Dundee, I have another team. I'm like one of these guys who drives around maybe Ford Fiesta and has a sticker on the back, and my other car is a Porsche. Well, my other team is Barcelona. And I went to see Barcelona play Dundee United once. Wasn't the fact that they beat them 4-0 that encouraged me so much, because I don't like Dundee United, but kind of petty rivalry that occurs all over Scotland. But it was the way that they played. I just couldn't believe it. It was just beautiful. It was poetry in motion. And those of you who don't understand football, get a life. Come see it. It was wonderful. And I go on the bus to go home after seeing it. Listen, I don't care if you're a little old granny just coming away from your knit and natter group. I don't care if you were a Muslim or whatever. Or anyone on that bus, I was so excited about what I'd seen that whoever I sat beside, I was going to tell them, guess where I'd just be? That's just simple. Wouldn't it be wonderful if people came out of our churches and they were so excited they had to restrain themselves from telling people? Instead of the other way that we do evangelism, we compel ourselves. Well, I better say something. As though we're Jehovah's Witnesses, you tick our card for the 15 hours that we've done average. That's wrong. It's got to be that, the beauty of Christ so overwhelms you that you want to tell people. I mean, the other example I use of that is, and I'm sure you have many high quality restaurants in this fine town, but we don't have all that many in Dundee. But across the water in Fife, there's a wee place called Pete Inn. And there's a wee restaurant called The Pete Inn. You can't miss it when you go to Pete Inn, it's like 6 houses. And you go to that restaurant, and it's expensive. It's worth saving up for. And you sit there, and it's the whole experience. It's all the posh words, hors d'oeuvres, and all that kind of stuff. And it's the little bits of food that you think that wouldn't feed a mouse. But it tastes gorgeous. And the whole experience, everything else. And you go away, and if you're on Facebook, you're immediately going on Facebook and saying, Herbert, this is not Hannah beans you're putting out there, a picture of your cat. This is the most extraordinary meal you've ever had in your life. You want to tell people. There is a Danish film put into English as well about feast. It's just an incredible film. She's had this woman in this rather gloomy town, fishing town in Denmark. The French lady turns out to be a chef, and she cooks this phenomenal meal for the local people. And that's all the film's about. It sounds dead boring and arty, and it is at one level, but it's an extraordinary analogy and parable of the gospel. Because the gospel is this, that we have received the most wonderful feast. And when you have that, you want to tell people. So I think the main problem with our evangelism is that we ourselves don't feel and don't grasp enough of what Christ has done for us. Because you want people to know. I'm in church for all kinds of shame. I've done a lot of work on that. And I think my favourite story ever about shame is a servant girl in Andrew Boner's man's in Calais, that after McShane died, she said to Boner, "See that man? He was eye dying to see people come to Jesus." That was his passion, and that was his concern. I have a sneaking suspicion that some of us here have a belief in hell as a correct doctrine, but we don't really see people as lost. I think if we did, it would change. I don't think, maybe we don't see the beauty of Christ. And instead of being transformed by the renewing of our minds, we're transformed by the pattern of this world. Just going to mention some evangelism starters. Some of them may be a bit strange. Beauty, for example. I think beauty is a great apologetic for the gospel. The beauty of the scenery. People used to say that nobody was ever an atheist in a foxhole. Well, I don't think that's true. But I'll tell you this, it's very hard to be an atheist when you're holding a newborn baby in your arms. Or listening to Bach. That's quite hard to be an atheist when you listen to Bach. We had a group of Russian monks, singers, whatever, from Balam Monastery came and they sang. First half of the concert they did was Russian Orthodox church music, and you weren't allowed to clap, and the church was in more or less darkness. So that second half they did folk music, and the lights were up, and you were allowed to clap. But it was the first half. What I remember was they had a basso profondo whose bass was so deep that the pews actually physically shook. It was just such, but the music was so beautiful. And I remember a woman came up and she stated, I am not a Christian at all. I am not religious. But oh my goodness, you have to believe in God after that. And I said to her, we do a cappella singing every Sunday here. Maybe not to that quality or standard, but beauty is a great apologetic for the gospel. And actually, think of that in terms of the church as well. You ever go to a church with a noise board? It's so shabby, you wouldn't put anything like that in your house. But you leave out the church. That's crazy. Beauty is a very important thing. And we can think about that too. Community is really important. Because more and more as community is disintegrated, when you see community within the church, people are amazed. Guy came, we get a lot of visitors in St. Peter's. And a guy came in and afterwards he said to me, that was amazing. That was just great. And I said, well, thank you. What was great? And of course, I'm a typical preacher. I'm wanting him to say, oh, your sermon was just wonderful. He didn't mention the sermon. Not at all. What he said was this. He said, the letter, just that was fantastic. I had no clue what he was talking about. What are you talking about? He said, the letter you read out. And then I realized. And he said, it's even better that you don't know what I'm talking about. And what it was when a woman in our congregation gave birth, people in the congregation provide meals for about a week, 10 days, 2 weeks. And there would be a woman who had, she had two children already, and she had twins. And people in the congregation provided food. Basically, a full meal was taken to their home every day by different people within the church. That was great, by the way, when we had virtually no one who had given birth. Now it's just about pain, but everyone has given birth. It's like an incentive for food, you know. Get pregnant, you'll get a meal. I think we'll just give them McDonald's version. And anyway, they were so grateful, they wrote us a letter. And I just read it. I thought it was simple thing. I'll just read it out. So I just read this paragraph letter, the same thing. And he said to me, I don't know anywhere where that would happen. It's wonderful that you're like that. See, they'll know we're Christians by our love. Not by our hatred. Gossiping. Bitterness. We've got to watch these things. Community is really, really important. Family is really important. And I'm using that in the sense, not just the family of the church, I'm using it in the sense, actually, of no matter what, in our society, people still want to belong. There's an advert, get it on YouTube, a German supermarket, I can't remember, it's Gerhard or something. Get John Lewis and all that Christmas advert. There's this German advert about a man who, an old man who has Christmas on his own. It shows him having Christmas on his own, having Christmas on his own, having Christmas on his own. I'm going to spoil it for you, but you know it is. And you watch this, and then it shows his children. His son, because they send letters, phone calls. Papa, we'd love to be with you at Christmas, but we can't be. And yes, we'd love to come, but next year. And so he has all these Christmases on his own. And it shows his son, who's a brain surgeon, and his daughter, who's a businesswoman, and his other son, apparently he's some technical genius, whatever, different parts of the world. And it shows them on their phones getting a message or a letter saying basically your dad's died, and they're very upset and they're crying and so on. They go back, shows them a funeral. Then they go back to the house and they walk into the house and there's the table set with candles and plate settings for all of them, including the grandchildren, and turkey and everything. And then the old man steps out. I said, Papa, you're lying. He goes, yes, the only man to get you all here. By announcing my funeral. Ain't that the truth? When do you meet your family? Weddings and funerals. Family is really important. And we need to show that to people and help people see what that is. Equality and social justice. I'm just going to mention that again because equality and human rights and things like that are the kind of gods of our society. And what people have done is they've taken the Christian concepts and they've become means of oppressing. Whereas the Christian notion of equality is hugely important. You know why? Because it means when I walk down whatever the main street sort of is, and I step over someone who's lying in their own urine drunk, I can't go, "Ah, they're just a son of the earth." Because my Christian theology tells me that they're made in the image of God the same as I am. And I have to treat them like that. And that, you know, the Christian idea of equality and social justice is phenomenally important. And we need to show what that is. So, those are kind of some of the ideas I'm thinking about. I'll say something just before the end. But, you see what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say that we've got this fantastic gospel that we want to communicate. I can't give you a formula. Now, here's a problem. If you watch Go on TV, and please don't, but if you do, I hope any decent procession here will have you up immediately next to me. But if you watch Go on TV, there's one or two good programs, but most of it's rubbish. And so you'll see the kind of thing, well, the kind of thing that often comes in from America. There are many fine American Christians and many fine American churches, but one of the bad things that comes out of the American church is this constant, there's a problem, here's a program for it. Here's a program for evangelism. And so on, so we don't try and do programs for evangelism. Because that, to me, is like a program on how to love your wife. If you need a t-shirt saying, "I love my wife," and if you need a book telling you how to love your wife, I think there's something wrong. And I think that we need to be very careful. Maybe programs can help in some things, but overall, I think we come to rely on programs rather than Christ. And for me, evangelism is very, very simple. And it is prayer, the Bible, and the church. And I just think that we get that wrong so much, and our churches are not nearly radical enough. We're not willing to face up to our own sin. We'll talk about sin in general, but sin in particular we won't accept. And we need to do that, and then we need to pray that we have the mind of Christ in terms of reaching out for people. And so that for me is what all this is about. Now, we're going to talk about some of the how-tos, different things, and different ideas that we can learn. I think that's really, really important. But for me, the heart of it is just the heart. What we feel, what we think about Christ, what we know about Christ, and how we seek to communicate. And I think there's something I'll say at the end about where I believe you have a great advantage, as well as some disadvantages. But can I leave it there? And if anyone wants to ask a question, feel free, and if you don't, or a comment, feel free. The simplest thing to do is put your hand up, or you do like an auction if you scratch your ear or something. No, I don't want to do that. Alright? Yeah, go for it then.
David, that was excellent. Thank you. Very challenging. Some would consider your evangelism as default evangelism and outreach. You said that you haven't done it with St. Peter for a while. Why?
Because how do you feel when the Jehovah's Witness turn up your door? I'm sorry, but most people are home and they've got enough hassle and trouble. It's maybe the only time they get together, and then two religious people turn up at your door. And the way I explain it, forgive me, I hope this is not crude, but I explain it to the American groups that come, because they come prepared to do evangelism, exploding us and door to door. And I tell them they're not going to do it. And I tell them why. Because I say to them, imagine if someone came to your door, if I came to your door, knocked on your door as a complete stranger and said, "Hi, my name's David, I'd like to talk about your sex life." You go, "What?" So of course, most people in our culture, a complete stranger knocking on the door saying, "Hi, I'd like to talk to you about God," it's as ludicrous as that. So they associate, even the Jehovah's Witnesses now, by the way, are stopping doing it. They're now handing out things at train stations, which is a real pain. But having said that, I'm a little bit more inclined to go back to it in our area. I'm thinking about doing a questionnaire and stuff. We certainly leaflet in our area as a kind of advertising, or asking a survey. But I think just cold calling on people, I'm not sure it's the wisest thing to do. And I would also say, in a community like Lewis, if you don't know your neighbours, there's something kind of wrong. And rather than a systematic door-to-door, why not have people go in for a meal? Or if there's a special service at the church, why not invite people? I think sometimes we think people would never be interested in coming. You say, "My neighbours wouldn't be interested." How do you know? Have you ever asked them?
In Broadham, we had a lady who had just been converted, a fisherman's wife, and we had a guest service, 50 people in the congregation, each given 6 invitations, not a guest speaker, but a guest, everyone to bring a guest, and each person got 6 invitations. And Maggie, I went into church at 6 o'clock and service at 6:30, and there was Maggie sitting up in her usual seat in the balcony. I said, Maggie, what are you doing here? You're half an hour early. She says, oh, I came to make sure I got a seat. And I realised what she was thinking. She was a new convert. She was thinking 50 times 6, 300 people, church seats 400, someone might take my seat. And I thought, oh, Maggie, I love your faith. I'll tell you this, all 6 people she invited came, and nobody else. Because most of the normal Christians just thought, what's the point? They'd already given up. So I think, door to door, I'm not saying you don't do it, but I'm saying you don't do it as a default. Think about it. Think about how people react and whether it would work. And we may well go back to doing it in our area. I don't think we'll do it cold calling at all. And when I think about how people live their lifestyle, also for us, we've got lots of problems with door buzzers and security things and what do you say at the beginning. We give Christmas cards at this time of year. In fact, tomorrow there'll be 1,500 distributed in the area with invitations to things. So, but I wouldn't do cold calling door to door personally in our area. It's a good question. Yeah.
How do you set about changing that mentality here that people are not afraid of you and it should be doing? Obviously, you can't do the preaching alone.
Yeah. Well, the preaching is hugely important. I think Tim Keller has this really interesting statement where he says, I preach as though the husband, wife, workmate, neighbour, friends of the person in the pew, non-Christian, were with them. And he said, because in 6 weeks they will be. Now, that's Tim Keller, he's got a unique gift, so I don't think that's true for all of us. But I do think that people in the congregation need to be given confidence. First of all, I think they need confidence that the gospel still works and it's still true. And actually, a new Christian, that really helps. And pray to the Holy Spirit for that. But also, I think that the church providing opportunities, simple things that you can look at in your church, for example, when someone comes in, I remember the first time I came to Stormy, I didn't mind this, so I was already a Christian. I was in the seminary, and I could not believe how speedily people exited the church. It was like fire drill perfect. And I was just like, wow. But nobody spoke to me. You know, and that's not good. You know, now maybe that's cultural and different things, so you need to think about stuff like that. For me, I'm still going back to the Bible prayer, the Bible including preaching. Prayer that people would get a burden. That I would get a burden, really. And I think I, as a minister, have to set an example. Now, there are people who have different gifts, and I love speaking to non-Christians probably more than anything else. And I recognise that. I'm not boasting myself. I feel it's a particular gift. I just find it almost impossible not to do it. And I'm not saying that everyone has to be, and I really wouldn't want everyone to be like me. But I do think that we need to give our people more confidence in the gospel and in Christ. And confidence, if they bring people to church, they're not going to have the fringe factor. Yes, absolutely. I think training, and also some of the great questions too. How can I answer that question? How can I answer that question? Well, I don't think you can answer questions in a formulaic fashion, but you at least know there are answers. You know, there's a guy who just wrote me to text, Dave, how do I answer those things? I said, I don't know, but I know somebody does. So I'm going to put you in touch with them. And I just think simple things, like, for example, if you've got someone who say, I can't believe the Bible because science proves it all to be wrong. Well, I'm not a scientist, but I'm very happy to give people John Lennox's God's Undertaker. I would always have, in the church, I would have some basic books that homosexuality issue, Sam Aldridge, His God Anti-Gay, just a little booklet, which is great biblical teaching. It's clear and contemporary but biblical. And so if you start giving people confidence in that way, then, I mean, I don't have a simple answer to that question, I guess what I'm trying to say, but I do think a lot of it's to do with confidence, and confidence in the Lord, and confidence in the Word, and just sometimes people
wow, this works.
Of course it works.
I just think we give up too quickly. And people need to learn perseverance. Praying for their neighbor. I baptized a man who was 99 years old. I don't know how long people have been praying for. But he wasn't converted until he was 99. We don't give up. You know, when they're dead, they're gone. That's not our business. But when they're alive, that is our business. And I think I would say the people in this island need a burden for the island and a burden for the people. And those of us in the church, we need that more than anything. Maybe one more if anyone wants to ask him. Right in the back, right? And then we'll do two of them, okay? Whatever. Yeah. Yeah, pre-evangelism is what happens before you make your stage when you tell someone the good news. It's the ending. It's the contact, for example, and the connecting with people. What's the scriptural warrant for? It's Jesus with the woman at the well. Not saying, hey, listen, you need to be converted. It's saying, can I have some water, please? Did he not get water himself? What was he doing? He was initiating something. It's Paul as a tent maker. It's Paul going into the Areopagus and, okay, spoken to philosophers about their ideas and so on. When you go through that sermon, the kind of converted Thomas, the whole gospel is not. You know, there's a whole bunch of stuff that's either the key to the gospel, but it's not there. What we're doing is stimulating their interest and getting them going. So for me, I'm not over keen on the term pre-evangelism, by the way. I like Steve Timmis's gospel intentionality. Pre-evangelism is also for me praying for people before we talk to them. It's being a good neighbor to people. It's caring for people. Not seeking to manipulate, but the problem with pre-evangelism is often people say, you know, like, remember we used to do youth clubs and you play table tennis, and then the deal was the kids get to come to the table tennis as long as they listen to a 5-minute talk at the end. And I always thought that was wrong, because it's like you're saying to them, this is the price you pay for coming to this youth club. And we actually reversed it at one point, and we said to them, right, we're going to have a Bible study, you log out. And so they wanted to stay. What are you doing? We're up in the Bible study. You wouldn't be interested. How do you know? Oh, no, you wouldn't be interested. Go away. And they came. So I probably don't like the term, but what I mean by it is a lot of people, you don't go straight in and say, Jesus died for your sins. You need to repent. Sometimes there's a long road to go before you get there. Now, we have to be careful, because we can be so cautious that we hold back, but that's where the prayer comes in as well. And sometimes you go straight in. I remember a Chinese girl came to our church, and within a week she was converted. She was just, I've never read the Bible, I want to go to Christianity Explored. And then when Christianity Explored, she was crying, because she said, Jesus is just so beautiful. Great. That's what I long to see. But other people, it's a long, long, slow road, and we have to walk it with people. So it's a great question. And somebody else here. Yeah.
You mentioned it there. I was just going to say that the short time as a Christian, really, one of the things I think most of my friends and probably a lot of people here have been impacted with the Christianity school course. And it seems to be that the Lord has placed it, particularly here, maybe as a standing stone before going to church.
Yes. We've seen people converted through it. The problem with the Christianity Explored course for us is, even though we reduced it to 7 weeks, you're asking people a 7-week commitment. So they've got to be pretty interested before they get to that stage. I think it's really useful. One thing in Christianity Explored, though, is sometimes someone will bend from one to one. I do think the course is good. I think church, if they can run it, it's better than Alpha. All it is, it's a basic New Testament principle. Hospitality in the Word of God. That's all it is. And I actually think if our churches took more seriously the injunctions that you should be an elder unless you're a citizen,
for Christians took more seriously the fact that we are to have open homes. Not open, I mean, people are there all the time, they're against us to have open homes. But so I think we'll probably start Christianity in the store again in January, so we will. We do use it. I wouldn't want to be in a position where I'm saying this is our evangelism. I think our evangelism should be everything we do. And it's like one of the things, a lot of the new people who come to St. Peter's, well, a few years ago we looked at this and why did they come? And it was interesting why they came, different reasons, mostly because they were my dad friends, some because of the internet, some rather strange experiences with trouble boys. But why did they say it? Most they wanted to hear the word, so it was, the preaching was very important for them. And so people look at that and they say, oh well, it's your ministry and your preaching and so on. Actually, that's not true. The preaching of the word is hugely important, but everything that goes along with it is just as important. And in my case, myself and Annabelle are a team. We work together. And I think just as important to the growth of the church in Dundee has been the fact that every Sunday we have people back to the house and sit around the table. They're fellowship together. Sometimes we talk about sermons, sometimes we don't. Go through and light coal fire. Which you may think is not unique, but for us it's just like a big deal. And we sit there and then people come back to the evening service. I think that hospitality has been as key in building the church as the preaching. I'm not saying them against one another. So I think this is what I mean about the whole church being involved in evangelism. You are kind to people and are hospitable to people and invite them along to church. Or a stranger comes into your church. You know, you've not seen this happen so many times. Someone comes into your church and you know and say, oh, you want to come back for a cup of tea or something? Oh, that's a complete stranger. Come for a meal. The blessing that comes from that, some people are entertaining angels unawares. You know, and it's a great thing about Christianity. And I think all Christianity is for is a gospel mark with food. That's all it is. And I just wish that kind of thing would be going on in our homes all the time. With a course sometimes, but sometimes without a course. Sometimes it's just a simple fact, you go to someone's house and they say grace. And the conversation that happens there. It's very important. So I'm not physically crying at all. I'm just saying don't rely on it as this is our evangelism. I would argue everything is evangelism. That's a great way to think of it. Can I just say, as before we go for coffee, and Ian's got one or two announcements. If you could think about questions and so on, that would be really appreciated. I'm an optimist, right? I keep getting called a Jeremiah and so on. I like looking at what's wrong with people. I'm an optimist. My view is that I think the church in Lewis will die unless there is renewal. And unless we wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. And I think it's a phenomenal mistake and a huge error for people to say, we've got to maintain what we've got or we're going to lose it. You're going to lose it anyway. That's like saying, we've got to look after, you know, just ourselves because we're going to die. Sorry, we're all going to die. I'm going to die. My wife is useless to fly with. I'm never going to fly with her again. She's on the plane. I'm going, I can't cope with this. I can't cope with this. And she sees how nervous I am. She comes up with this wonderful comforting statement. It'll be quick. You know, or, you know, we're going to Lewis, so we're going quick. I mean, come on. You know, it's not very comforting in that. Now, but the thing is, we are all going to die. All our churches are going to die. The Church of Jesus Christ will not die. The Bride of Christ will be in heaven. And it is not your responsibility to preserve the church in Lewis. It's your responsibility to communicate the gospel. And the reason why I feel passionate about this, I feel in Lewis you have phenomenal resources and phenomenal opportunities. And you must use them. Scotland needs you to use them. Not to preserve or protect Lewis or traditions of the church or whatever, but to be a light in a dark land. And I'm an optimist. I believe that God can turn and change things around. We've seen a little bit of that. I mean, a little bit in my area of Scotland. Just saying what could happen if Lewis was renewed and revived. In other words,
changing the cave all around our sea doesn't have to be the way for the Christian church. So that's just a thought to have.
Well, I think our little occasion should have that as some response. So please come fed as much as possible. The bookstall is there, please make use of it. And we're hoping tomorrow to start at 9:15 a.m. With registration from 9 o'clock to 9:15. David will be giving a brief presentation on the work of Solas, and after that Alistair and I will begin his two sessions on the evangelistic church. And just so that you'll be aware, the hall will be laid out differently tomorrow. We'll have tables, and we'll be seated around tables, both to facilitate the discussion and also to make it easier to eat the food when it comes at lunchtime. So just be prepared for that, and we will be setting up the hall that way. If for some reason you can't get to the conference tomorrow, then we will be speaking at a special meeting in Chambos tomorrow evening at 7:30. If you're interested, see Colin McLeod and he'll give you the details. These, I think, as we say in our tradition, are all the invitations, and I hope that you've gained a lot to think about and to discuss over the course of this evening. So, safe journey back home, and hope to see as many of you as possible tomorrow. Let's just finish with a word. Lord our God, we pray that you will bless to us all that we've heard and all that we've discussed. Be with us in our meetings and partings. Give us traveling mercies. Help us to do all things to your glory.